I thought we could start this morning by reflecting together on a few general questions about the book of Joshua. We've recorded this book, we've been listening to it, we've had it read Sunday by Sunday, we've had sermons on it. So how are we getting on with it? How are you getting on with it? Is it all right? Yeah, kind of general, kind of not too sure, kind of muttered. Do you know, the book of Joshua is one of the most difficult, contentious, and divisive books of the entire Bible. At the moment, it is at the heart of geopolitical disagreements. It's a cause of dispute between academic historians, archaeologists, and theologians. And it's a focus of the ongoing debate between those who call themselves the new atheists and Christians. So it wouldn't be entirely surprising if any of us ordinary people were finding it a bit of a struggle in places. So you have my permission to find it a bit of sort of a struggle in places, if that's of help to you. Second question. The Bible contains many different kinds of literature. It has prophecy, parables, history, biography, eschatology, stories, all kinds of things. What kind of literature is the book of Joshua? Historical? Yeah? General agreement on historical, right? I think that's fair. At the very least, that's what it appears to be. It seems to be telling us the story of the people of God from the death of Moses to the death of Joshua. As a description, though, we have to acknowledge that history isn't a particularly comfortable fit. Okay? Some of the key events of this book, the ones that we all remember from Sunday school, are not the typical stuff of history or easily verifiable by history's usual methods. For example, it's not usual for a mighty river to suddenly stop flowing so that tens of thousands of people may cross over it and then start flowing again as though nothing had happened. It's not typical for the walls of a city to fall down when some people outside it walk around and blow their trumpets. Now, because these events are not the typical stuff of history, that doesn't mean that they are untrue. It's the nature of miracle, after all, to contravene the usual order of things. And ultimately, we accept the occurrence of miracles on the basis of the testimony of reliable people who witness them. However, it's only fair to acknowledge the difficulties facing professional historians who try to make sense of these events. In the case of the book of Joshua, their task is made more difficult because no other written records have survived to cross-reference with the account here. And even worse, widespread erosion and other vagaries of time have wiped away much of the archaeological evidence. So what are the professional historians saying about the historicity of the book of Joshua? Well, they're much less sceptical about it now than people might have been 60 or 70 years ago. There seems to be a growing consensus that the archaeology of these ancient sites is not inconsistent with the account given in Joshua. There's quite a bit of evidence that the general pattern of things, a sudden conquest that causes the destruction of major towns in a short space of time, is in agreement with what we'd expect from Joshua. And there are, however, considerable remaining difficulties in establishing specifics. But I think that is a moderate encouragement, if we need it, to faith. Third and final question. Who's the most important character in the book of Joshua? Okay, I see, you know, this is along the lines of who wrote Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, I think. Okay. Well, Joshua's certainly a very important character in this book. He's mentioned most. He's routinely at the center of the action. He's the one giving the orders to the people. But you know, I think there's a more important character, and that's God. God's the most important character. And that brings us to the first main point I'd like to make about our passage this morning. Because the first point is, God is in charge. God is in charge. The story of the siege and fall of Jericho begins with Joshua on a surveillance mission. He's casting his eye over the next target for the people of Israel, and that is the ancient and strategic city of Jericho. To his surprise, Joshua spots what he thinks is a warrior with drawn sword somewhere in the no man's land between Jericho, now all barricaded up, and the horde of Israel. So he approaches them and asks them, "Are you for us or for them, for our enemies?" Well, that's an unreasonable question in the circumstances, is it? But the warrior's answer is far from what Joshua might expect. The warrior says, "Neither. I'm neither for you nor for them, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Presumably then, he's an angelic being. And his answer is a wake-up call to Joshua, as well as to us who are reading this story. It reminds us that this is not Joshua's story, Joshua's battle, or Joshua's conquest. Joshua is not ultimately in charge. God is in charge. It's God who's taking the initiative here, just as it has been God taking the initiative throughout the whole story so far. Remember, to start with, it was God who promised the land of Canaan to Abraham. It was God who arranged for Abraham's great-grandson Joseph to go to Egypt. It was God who providentially made it possible for Joseph's brother, father, and whole family to join him there. In the fullness of time, it was God who called Moses out of the desert to lead his people from Egypt again. It was God who made it possible for them to leave. It was God who provided them for 40 years in the wilderness. It was God who led them back to the borders of the country. And it was God who parted the River Jordan so that they could cross into Canaan. And now it turns out that God is the one who has the perfect plan for capturing Jericho. As he assures Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands." If God has taken all the initiative in this, then we might well ask, what is God's purpose? What is he aiming to achieve through the Israelites in their promised land? Well, fundamentally, God's purpose is salvation, though the other side of that coin is judgment and destruction. To see all this, we have to go back a long way. We have to go back about 500 years from these events, in fact, to the patriarch Abraham, the ancestor of the people of Israel. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 15, if you like. Abraham was an old man, and his wife Sarah was well past the usual age for having children. Abraham had great wealth, but no child to leave it to, which made him sad. So God promised him three things. First of all, God promised Abraham a son. In spite of the apparent impossibility of that, it was this promise of a son to Abraham, renewed and reinterpreted in much later generations of Abraham's descendants, that would eventually lead the Israelites to hope for a son of David, a Messiah who would come to be their king and rule as God's regent over a righteous and prosperous people. So God promised Abraham a son. Secondly, he promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars. In fact, he promised that whole nations would be counted as Abraham's descendants. When God made this promise, Genesis records that Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. So God went on to make a third promise. God promised Abraham this land, that's Canaan, to take possession of it. But God told Abraham that a period of over 400 years would pass before his descendants would, in fact, take the land, and he gave a reason for it. "For the sin of the Amorites," it's Canaanites, "has not yet reached its full measure." So I think that what we have here is an all-seeing God looks ahead into the future and knows that In spite of every opportunity he gives them to repent and improve their behavior, the Canaanites will go from bad to worse. They'll continue to worship false gods, continue with human sacrifices and shrine prostitution, keep up their continual fighting and oppression of each other. So God tells Abraham, "This land of Canaan is my land, and I have a better plan for it. I want to establish in it a people who will worship me and live by my good rules. In fact, Abraham, I want a whole nation of people with faith like you. I want them to create an environment in which I can send my son, who will also be your descendant, Abraham, to be their savior and the savior of all the nations. I want them to create this environment. And when the time is right, Abraham, I'm going to bring your descendants back into the land to start this great work. They'll be instruments of my judgment, to bring destruction on those who oppose me and to bring salvation to those who serve me and follow my ways." That's God's purpose that we are seeing worked out in the book of Joshua. As long as the Israelites are obedient to God's calling, he uses them and blesses them. If the Israelites stop obeying God, however, they too come under his judgment, and then they are in no better position than the native Canaanites. So all along, God has been the one with the purpose. He's been taking the initiative. And as Joshua's encounter with the commander of the Lord's army makes clear, this story is not that God is on the side of Joshua and the Israelites. It's that Joshua and the Israelites are supposed to be on the side of God. So fundamental is this point. One commentator suggests changing the words of the well-known song, "Joshua fought the battle of Jericho," to "Yahweh fought the battle of Jericho." Now, I don't think we should attach any blame to Joshua for what he said to the commander of the Lord's army. He asked him whose side he was on before he realized what kind of being he was dealing with. As soon as he understands that, he bows down and asks, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" But you know, I think we often need to remind ourselves that the story of our lives is not God is on our side, but we're supposed to be on God's side. As individuals, as groups, as a church, we might be tempted to make our own decisions, go our own way, and then expect God to bless us. We'd be well advised to pray more often before taking decisions. And I mean the kind of prayer that involves taking time to listen to God rather than just talk to him. We need to learn to pray, reflect, and discuss together in order to discern God's will for us as a church, for example. At a recent church conference, we did take time together, and we discovered that God seemed to be giving many of us the same guidance about the way ahead. That's an encouragement, and surely a strong encouragement to keep listening to God together. Let's move on to the fall of Jericho. Taking up the story of Joshua again at the start of chapter 6, God appears to be speaking through the commander of his army when he now gives Joshua a plan for the siege of Jericho. It's an understatement to say that this is an unconventional plan. The priests are to carry the Ark of the Covenant around the city, followed by all the fighting men. They're to do this once each day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. When they've finished the last circuit of the city, the priests are to give a long blast on their horns, the people are to raise a great shout, and God promises that the city walls will collapse, and the Israelites will be able to go straight in and capture Jericho. The city of Jericho, I believe, was about the size of 2 football pitches placed end to end. So it was quite feasible to process around it, even 7 times in a day. God's plan just needed the Israelites to have faith and to obey. Now, it's important to note that what's described here is essentially an extended act of worship. The focus is not so much on the Israelite army as on priests, and above all, on the Ark of the Covenant, or Covenant Box, as some Bible translations put it. So what was this Ark of the Covenant? Basically, it was a chest made of acacia wood. It was about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet high. It was covered in pure gold on the inside as well as the outside. The priest carried it on wooden poles that slotted into rings set into the exterior of the box. The ark contained the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, chiseled out by Moses on God's instruction. It also contained Aaron's rod, the one that had budded as a sign to Pharaoh, and a jar of the manna that God had provided to sustain the people in the wilderness. But much more important than what it was what it represented, for it represented God himself. It was before the Ark of the Covenant in the Tent of Meeting that the leaders of the people, especially Moses and Joshua, met with God, and it was there that God communicated his will to the people. So what was intended? What was it intended to signify when the Israelites were commanded to carry around the city of Jericho, processing, displaying the Ark of the Covenant to the people in the city? I think they were saying to the people of Jericho, you're not fighting against us Israelites. Oh no, it's much worse than that. You're fighting against the Almighty and the Eternal God whom we serve. To the Israelites themselves, it was a visible demonstration that this was not their battle, their cause, but God's. They were only the instruments of his judgment in this city. We know the story well. Joshua is obedient to God, and the people are obedient to Joshua, so they put God's plan into action, and the walls come a-tumbling down. Yes. How did that happen? Well, people have suggested an earthquake, possibly, possibly not. Certainly, archaeology shows that the walls of Jericho did indeed collapse at around the time of Joshua, though the exact chronology is uncertain and disputed. The biblical accounts tell us that the Israelites burned the city, and there's good archaeological evidence that that too happened around the same time. Everything and everyone was destroyed. Note that the Israelites were told to keep nothing for themselves. Precious items from the city were to be put into the Lord's treasury, everything else burnt. And I think this was to emphasize that the victory belonged to God, not to human ingenuity or strength. The story of the fall of Jericho follows a recurring biblical pattern. God speaks, the leaders of the people listen to God and obey him, the people listen to their leaders and obey them. Let's reflect on whether we follow the same pattern as we work together as a church, for example. So everyone and everything in Jericho was destroyed. Well, not quite. Do you remember Rahab? We read about her in chapter 2 of Joshua. She was a prostitute who hid two Israelite spies from the soldiers of the king of Jericho. She told the spies why she was doing it. She said, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. In return, the spies promised to save Rahab and her family when the Israelites took Jericho. And Joshua instructed the people to do just that. So Rahab and her parents and wider family were indeed saved out of the carnage. So spies kept their promise, Joshua kept his promise, and God kept the promise made on his behalf by his people. And Rahab disappears from the pages of Scripture. Until she reappears in a most unlikely place, which is Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, well, it's that part of the Christmas story we miss out of the story of your Christmas. It's the list of Jesus' ancestors. X begat Y begat Z, you know. It starts with Abraham and leads down through the centuries to Jesus himself. Very few women get a mention there, just four, apart from Mary herself. Rahab is one of them. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Isn't this amazing? Here's Rahab, a woman, a Canaanite, a foreigner, a prostitute, beneath notice, perhaps beneath contempt to some. But she emerges as part of the long line of men and women who link Abraham, to whom the promises were given, to Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. Whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever you've done in your life so far, God can save you just as he saved Rahab. God can use you, just as he used Rahab. God can count you among his people, just as he did Rahab. What do you need? Well, like Rahab, all you need is faith that's demonstrated through actions. Rahab is included even in Hebrews chapter 11, a list of the greatest examples of faith in Jewish history. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. You see, Rahab's faith is not just a matter of words. I know that the Lord has given you this land, she had the words as well. But actions. She put herself at risk by hiding the Israelite spies. The Apostle James in his letter mentions Rahab and emphasizes this point. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? You see, again, Rahab is considered righteous because of her faith demonstrated through her actions. And James famously concludes, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. I'm glad the story of Rahab is prominently included in the account of the fall of Jericho. For one thing, it helps prevent us making a major error interpreting this story and the whole book of Joshua. A simplistic interpretation, perhaps one that we remember from Sunday school, goes along the lines of, this is the story of the Israelites, the good guys, versus the Canaanites, bad guys. God is on the side of the Israelites, so they win. Now, that interpretation doesn't do justice to Rahab's story. For here's a Canaanite woman who expresses and acts out faith in Yahweh, is saved from destruction and incorporated into the people of God. The simplistic interpretation also fails to do justice to the next sequence of stories of in Joshua, which Sheila will be telling us about next week, which focus on an Israelite man, Achan, who opposes Yahweh by acting in disobedience to his commands, and he's totally destroyed, just like an unbelieving Canaanite. A more nuanced interpretation of Joshua is this. This war is a manifestation of God's judgment on evil. Those who identify with God and obey him, irrespective of their ethnicity, find salvation. Those who oppose and disobey him, irrespective of their ethnicity, are destroyed. I don't know what brought any of you to church this morning. Perhaps you're looking into Christianity for the first time. Perhaps you were brought up in the church, but drifted away and are now thinking of returning. Perhaps you're here because you're always here, but somewhere in your life there's disappointment or temptation that's leading you away from God. Whatever your reason for being here today, I encourage you to put your trust in God. Trust in the God of Rahab, the God of Joshua, the God of Abram, the one true eternal God, the God of creation, the God of history, the God of salvation, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place and lives to offer you eternal life. Trust in him. Continue to trust in him. Like Rahab, show by your words and actions that you trust in this God. And like Rahab, you will be saved from the destruction that God will inevitably bring on this sinful world. Amen.